Mark chapter 1, verse 16. We're going to read 16 through 20. We've been looking at Christ the servant here. This morning we looked at obedience and Christ giving us the example of baptism. And then we looked at how whenever we are obedient to God and we start to do what He wants us to do, be who He wants us to be, then we can just mark it down. The enemy's going to attack. But then we see that right after all of that, Jesus began preaching the gospel. And when we get saved, we need to get busy preaching the gospel. And remember from this morning, it's not about studying for years, which we ought to study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. You don't have to master every doctrine of the Bible before you can go out and witness and tell somebody about Christ. You know your situation. You know you were lost on your way to hell. You know that you need to repent, put your faith in Christ for salvation. Just go tell somebody that. You know how you got saved, then you know how to tell somebody else how to get saved. But tonight, we come to verse 16. Let's read 16 through 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. When they had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Jesus here has begun his earthly ministry. He has started to do what he ultimately came to this earth to do. What was that ministry? Why did he come to earth? Very plainly in Luke 19:10, the Bible says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. In Matthew 5:17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Christ came to fulfill the law and to be the perfect sacrifice for our sin. However, he wasn't the perfect sacrifice just because he fulfilled the law, because the law cannot save us anyhow. He was the perfect sacrifice because he was not born of the seed of man. He was born of a virgin. He did not have the sin nature that you and I have. He was not a sinner by birth. He was and is the Son of God. That's what made him the perfect sacrifice. There was no sin in him to begin with, so he was the perfect sacrifice. That's why he came. You and I couldn't do it. We couldn't get there. The law, which couldn't save, shows us our sinfulness, shows us how we don't measure up, shows us just, it's our schoolmaster, as the Bible says, bringing us unto Christ. And as one man said it, and I like this, the law says, do better, do better, do better. And I said, I can't, I can't, I can't. And Christ said, I did, I did, I did. And so when Christ came and was that perfect sacrifice, here I am, and there God is, and here's this chasm, and I can't get there. And he in his deity and his humanity, he grabbed the Father in one hand and reached down and grabbed me with the other and made that, he spanned that chasm. And so now on his merit, not my own, I can now stand before God because I have that blood applied that blood applied on my account. So he came to be that perfect sacrifice. And he did it because there was no sin in him. You realize that even though Christ was a good teacher, he didn't come to be a good teacher. He didn't come to start a religion. He didn't come to gain a following or just to be a good example. Did he do all these? Was he a good teacher? Yes. I don't like to say he started a religion, but he did institute, Christianity is based on Christ. Did he gain a following? He sure did. Was he a good example? Yes, he was. The best example. None of those reasons are why he came. He did those things, but that's not why he came. He came to save you and I from sin and its wages, which is eternity in hell. And he did it. if you have repented and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you're not going to spend eternity in hell. You're going to spend eternity with Him. Christ did what He came to do. Now, Jesus could have spread the gospel by any means. Any means that He wanted to. He could have spread the gospel. He could have built the church however He wanted to. He could have carried out His plan in any way that He wanted to. But aren't you glad that He allowed man to be a part of that work? Does He need us at all? He's complete. Do we need Him? I know I do. He does not need me to spread the gospel, but He chose to let me be a part of that work. You know, when I was, I don't know, maybe 11, 12, I had a cousin. I still have a cousin. He's still around. But anyhow, I had a cousin growing up, and he was almost like a father figure to me. He was a little bit older than me. And I just thought that he was the coolest thing ever. He was older. We liked to play basketball and all that. And he had this 1979 Chevy Monte Carlo. I don't remember what size engine, but he had a 4-barrel carburetor on there. And it was black, and we called it the Beast. And I named it the Beast because there was about a mile in between our house and our grandparents' house, and he lived with my grandparents, and we lived up the road, and about halfway I knew he was coming. That thing, whoop! And we lived up on top of this hill, and he'd gun it, and just that big old thing would float up that driveway, you know. We'd go out in the summertime, and I better be careful, I forget where I'm going. We would go out in the summertime, and we'd hit all the basketball courts. You know, we'd go into Cloverdale, and we'd go behind the school and play, and then we'd there's a little town over here called Cunot, if you want to call it a town, but we'd go over there and there was a little ball court there and we'd play, and then we'd go over to Lieber and we'd play ball, and we'd hit 3 or 4 basketball courts in one day just going around and playing what you call pickup games, you know, just whoever's there we'd play. And I was so much younger and smaller than these guys. They were all like high schoolers and up, and I had nothing to contribute whatsoever, but my cousin always made sure to get me in at least a couple of the games. And he'd pass me the ball whenever he could, and he'd try to, you know, work things. And here's the thing. He did not need me at all to win those games. And I wasn't doing anything good for him. I'm so glad that even though I've never done anything, before I got saved, man, I'd never done anything good for God. And afterwards, only thing good I've done for Him is what He's allowed me to do, what He has enabled me to do. But God still, even though He doesn't need me on His team, I'm glad that, like my cousin, He put me in the game. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 2, chapter 4, but as we were, I love this, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. 1 Timothy 1:12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Some people choose the ministry as a profession, as a career, as a job. You don't put yourself into the ministry. If you're God's preacher, He puts you into the ministry. You don't call yourself. If my boys or any of the young men we have in this church, if they grow up one day and God calls them into the gospel ministry, that'll be a wonderful thing. But it will have to be because God called them, and not because this church told them to or encouraged them to, or this church put them in the ministry. God has to do the putting. He has to put you in the ministry. And if He puts you there, you best stay there and do the work that He's called you to do. Sometimes I realize that sometimes there will be a man who has preached for years, and then God calls his son, and then God calls his grandson. But I also know that oftentimes there's a grandfather, and then a father, and then a son, and the grandfather was the only one called. And the father just thought that he was because dad was, and then he thought he was because granddad was. You better make sure that God has put you in the ministry if that's where you're going to spend your life. So here in verse 16, the Bible says, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, and he's about to start calling men to help to do this work, that he has this ministry, and he's going to allow men to be a part of it. But you know, I don't believe the calling of the disciples had as much to do with co-laboring with Christ as it did them just being disciplined after Christ. They were being disciplined in the way of the Savior because they were going to be the ones that he was going to entrust the ministry to when his work on earth was finished. When we read through the Gospels, we read about how some of the works that the disciples were allowed to do, but we don't read a whole lot. It's mostly, what do we hear about the disciples? They're listening. They're learning. They're watching. They're witnessing. We read about some of their preaching and things like, but it's mostly just them learning of Christ. Now here he is allowing them to be in the ministry, but they get to spend 3.5 years with him, about 3.5 years with him, learning and becoming disciples. And do you know that one of our responsibilities as a local church is to make disciples? If we preach the gospel and somebody gets saved and then they come into this church, we're thankful for that. But if we don't disciple them, if we don't help them learn the fundamentals of the faith, if they don't learn and grow and become what God wants them to be, we are not teaching them to observe all things. We are to make disciples. And here Christ is making disciples and they're learning of him. You and I have that responsibility today. The Great Commission, like I said this morning, and I say it often, is for all of us. He's entrusted us with the gospel. He has allowed us to take the greatest news ever and take it out to a world that needs it. And even if they hate it, and even if they don't want it, they need it, and we still have the responsibility to take it to them. And he has allowed us to do that. I have no idea why. I wouldn't choose me. You wouldn't choose you. We wouldn't choose one another. We just wouldn't do it. Why he lets me do it, I have no idea. But I don't ever want Faith Baptist to get away from this one truth, and that is, he allows us. He has let us. He has entrusted with us. He doesn't owe it to us. But he lets us take the gospel out to the world. But if we're going to do that correctly, we need to be his disciples. We need to be his followers. And he's about to call these men to follow him. And one of the first steps in following him is to leave the things of the world, the things of our old life behind. And that's what we're going to see here. Notice in verse 16, it says that he walked by. I love this about the Savior. There's no band going ahead of him. Nobody is heralding, here he comes. There's no pomp and circumstance. These men are doing their work, and the Savior he's just walking by. The humble servant oftentimes goes unnoticed because he doesn't make a big deal about himself. He just does the work that he's called to do. The humble servant doesn't have to make a big deal out of himself because he knows that he's not a big deal to start with. Now, Christ was a big deal. But that example is, that example to us is, look, if we're humble servants, we're just called to do a job and we just need to do it. Whether we get a pat on the back or not, whether the church grows or not, whether we see this result or that result, we're just called to do the work and we just do it as humble servants. And here he is walking by. I love that. That seems so simple, but to me it's so profound that the Savior walked by. Now, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting the net into the sea, for they were fishers. This phrase, they were fishers. You know what they were doing? They were just doing what fishermen do. And you're thinking, they were lying. No, they were just out trying to catch fish. They were just doing what they do. They didn't know who Jesus was. Now let that sit for a minute. Here are these fishermen just doing what fishermen do. They don't know who Jesus is. And before you got saved, you know what you were doing? You were just doing what a sinner does. I mean, you were just living like a lost person lives. Maybe it was wretched. Maybe by man's standards it wasn't all that bad. But you were just doing what lost people do. Here they are just fishing, doing what fishermen do. They didn't know the Savior. When you were lost, you were just doing whatever you do, what sinners do. You didn't know the Savior. Whatever it was, it's how you spent your time. Do you know that sinners just do what sinners do? Why does that aggravate us? It doesn't surprise God when a sinner acts like a sinner. Why does it aggravate us so much? Listen, I'm not saying that we try to tone down sin. No, we need to hate sin. We've got to hate sin and the things of the world. The Bible makes that clear. But why does it aggravate us so much to see a sinner sinning? What did you expect? Now, a child of God sinning, that's where the aggravation comes in sometimes. But that's what sinners do. Before you got saved, that's what you did. You lived for the flesh. You lived to make yourself happy. You know what you were doing? Look at this verse. It says, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. Before you got saved, you were just casting your net into the sea. That's what fishers do. You were doing what sinners do. Casting your net into the sea. They were trying to get all they could from the sea, and perhaps you were trying to get all you could out of this world and out of this life. That's what lost people do. That's what we did. But I want you to notice something here in verse 17. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. They were doing what they did until they heard the voice of the Savior. Do you remember when you heard his voice? You say, well, I don't know that I've ever heard. Listen, when somebody preached the gospel to you, you heard his voice. That was Christ speaking to you through his word. What'd you do when you heard his voice? Do you remember how sweet it was, how blessed it was when you heard his voice? Remember when you were in that desperate, miserable situation we talked about a couple weeks ago? And you were distressed and misery, and even if you didn't know it, that's what your situation was because you were on your way to hell. Remember when you were there and then you found out, hey, the story doesn't have to end like this? Remember when you heard the... Come on, church, just think about it. Remember when you heard the Savior's voice? Remember how sweet that was? Remember when he walked by your boat? Remember when you were out just fishing, casting your net, and he came by? And here they are. The Savior walks by. Where were you at? What was your boat like? What boat were you in? It'd do us good from time to time to stop. We get awful wrapped up in where we're at. Do us some good time to time to stop and think about where we were and what he's brought us from. Also help us stay humble. And also help us to love other people and to love sinners like we should. Sometimes we get aggravated with people who are sinning and living like the world because they're sinners, and we ought to hate the sin that they're doing, but we get so aggravated with them, it's almost like we don't think God ought to save them. I mean, obviously he should have saved us. I mean, that's clear, really. I mean, what a deal he made. But it's almost like we think that, well, they just don't deserve it, as though we did. But where were you? I want you to look at verse 18. Pardon me. So the Savior walks by. They're just doing what they do. He calls. Verse 18. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Remember last week we talked about the words immediately and straightway are seen over and over and over in the book of Mark. because a servant has to respond right now. There's work to be done. We've got to get up. We've got to get at it. Straightway they forsook their nets. And this is really, really the heart of the sermon tonight. We don't read here that any of these early disciples look back. And if there's something that's going to hold you back as you serve God, one of those things that's going to hold you back is looking back. What's back there? What's back there that we need another glimpse of? I mean, here I am, lost and on my way to hell. And I got to get out of this situation. And I hear the gospel and I repent and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and I get saved. And I'm so thrilled and I'm so thankful and grateful that now I'm saved and I'm not going to hell. Why do I want to look back as soon as he got me out? And think, well, now wait a minute. Now just wait a minute. Is this really what I wanted to do? Oh, 5 minutes ago is what you knew you needed to do. Now again, don't forget where he brought you from. But don't dwell on where he brought you from. Don't live in where he brought you from. It's time to leave where he brought you from. Go to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 and verse 59. Luke 9:59. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but. I will follow thee, but. Let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This verse is misunderstood by many. This verse does not teach that if you get saved and then you sin, that you have lost your salvation. The word fit means ready for use or able to be used. What Christ is saying here is, if you're going to follow me and you put your hand in the plow and you get saved, but then you're looking back at the old life, you're still clinging to that old life, I can't use you yet. Not being the fact that we are not fit for the kingdom has nothing to do with salvation. It simply means Christ can't use us yet. We haven't set our sights upon him and him alone. We haven't put ourselves to the work yet. He can't use us yet. We're unprofitable until we get our hands on the plow and look straight forward. I grew up on a farm, and I was the youngest of all the kids, my brothers and my cousins and everybody. By the time I came along, all the animals were gone. They didn't have animals anymore. It was just crops. And I'll tell you this, if you're plowing a row and you take your eyes off of it and put it on something else, that row is going to get awful crooked awful quick. I mean, once you set to plow that row, you've got to fix your eyes and pay attention to what you're doing. Isn't it interesting that Christ said, if you put your hand to the plow and you're looking back, I can't use you yet. Your work isn't going to be profitable. It says here in verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. The word forsake means to lay aside, leave, put away. Notice, they didn't bring their nets along. They didn't pack up their nets and bring, we might need these later. Get the nets. They didn't take their nets with them. They forsook them. Why? We don't need those. That was our old lifestyle. That's who we were. They laid them down. Too many Christians refuse to forsake the things of the world and their old life to follow Jesus. And it holds us back and it restricts us. And I believe we've all been there, where we carried things with us and we wouldn't forsake what needed to be forsaken. We just wanted to take it along with us. There's a saying, and I'm sure you've heard it, but there's this saying where they say, well, that person has a lot of baggage. And it's usually talking about somebody who's just, man, they've just got so much going on in their life, and they're just, man, there's just always something. You know, they say that person, that you know, she comes with a lot of baggage. You know, I'm afraid too many people enter the Christian life with baggage, bringing their baggage, bringing their luggage with them. All this stuff from the old life and their nets and just bringing it along. They bring all their baggage with them. And that's one, not the only reason, but that's one of the reasons that we see so much of the world in the church today. Okay, I'm not going to forsake that music that I used to love. I'm going to bring that with me. I'm not going to forsake that entertainment. I'm going to take that with me. I'm not going to forsake that philosophy. I'll put that under this arm. And I'm not going to leave behind that old way of dress. I'm going to take it right here. And my self-help books, I've got the best self-help book in the world now, but surely I'm going to need these. Throw those over the back. Christians, too many times, won't forsake their nets, and they bring their nets into the Christian life. And then wonder why they're tripping. You ever try to run with luggage in your hands? Wonder why they're falling, and wonder why they can't gain any ground, and wonder why they can't get anywhere. And they got all this baggage, this luggage. And like I said, we see a lot of carnality in the church today because people won't leave it behind. You know why so many churches want to adapt the music of the world and the things like this in their service? That's because the people sitting in the pews, that's what they're in love with. That's what they want. It's, oh, you know, it's seeker sensitive. We got to try to get them in. No, you're supposed to preach the word and let the Holy Spirit bring them in. Let him convict. But see, there's rock music in the pulpit because there's rock music in the heart of the people in the pews. What is this push nowadays? Christian movies. I'm telling you, they're awful. We've seen some of them, and they're just, and every now and then they'll have one that maybe is not too bad. But I don't know personally. Most of them I see, I just think, man, the theology in them is so bad. I mean, the only time I've seen worse theology on television is Little House on the Prairie. I'm telling you, don't get your theology from Little House on the Prairie. It's awful. It's terrible. But there's this push. Christian movies, the latest Christian, and look, maybe they're clean. Maybe there's no cussing and no immorality, and okay, I understand that. That's fine. And maybe you can watch one and not be defiled. I get that. But why the push for so many Christian movies? You know why? Because the people in the pews would rather watch movies than to get into God's Word. They'd rather be entertained from the television than to drink from this fountain. Because they won't leave their baggage. And it goes on down the line. But there's so much carnality because people won't leave their baggage behind. They won't forsake the old life. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Church, whatever it is, whatever your net is that you keep tripping on, don't you think it's time to forsake it? Haven't you tripped and skinned up your knees and bloodied your nose enough on that thing? Let that thing go. Forsake your nets. Look at verse 19. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. Again, just doing what fishermen do. And straightway he called them, And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after them. Now then, sometimes we don't have a problem leaving those things, okay? That entertainment and the music and the movies and the dress and the philosophies and the books and the habits and the hobbies and the... Sometimes we don't have any problem leaving those oftentimes material things behind. But then family. I mean, how could I forsake the ones that nurtured me and raised me and loved me? And let me tell you just what happened to me. You know how I grew up. You know the church that I grew up in. And you still let me come in here and preach. But you know that I grew up in a church that was not doctrinally sound. But I grew up like this because this is how I was raised. This is what my family believed. And in my, I'm going to try to do the math, but sometime in my early 20s, when God really began to work on me and Amy, and started opening our eyes, and we started understanding the truth of the scripture, and just, I'll tell you, just fascinating things happen when you read that book for yourself. You know, when you go and check and see if what they're telling you is true and what they've been telling you is true, it's amazing what you learn. So God began to work on us and began to draw us out of that. And, you know, things for a while there weren't in the beginning. There were some harsh attitudes toward us, you know, like we were turning our back and abandoning everything. Well, then it kind of quieted down and nobody really said much. And one day I remember sitting on a family member's porch and we were talking about the Bible and we were talking about salvation. And I was raised to believe you could lose your salvation. And I know that's not what the Bible teaches now. And so we were talking about that. And this person believed that you could lose your salvation. He never said he believed he could. It was always either you can. But anyhow, we're sitting here talking about this. That's what they say. Oh yeah, you can lose your salvation. They never say I can lose mine. But anyhow, we're sitting here talking about this. Maybe I shared this with you. I don't know. I talk so much. Here's what he said to me. He said, "Boy Grant, those Baptist boys have really got you all messed up." Now, I thank God for the people he put in my life to get me back on track. They thought I was off the track. I was in the first church that I was an interim pastor in. I was still dealing with some of these things, you know. And one of them was, it was the tongues, the modern, you know, speaking in tongues. This, what people nowadays think is this modern, you know, tongues, and it's not biblical and everything. I remember struggling with that and thinking, what's the truth here? And I was over at that same family member's house one night, and they were just kind of, and we didn't have a discussion, but they were just kind of saying some things about their church and everything. And I'd really been, you know, struggling with this and everything. And I was driving home, and I can take you to the point, the place in the road where I was. And I prayed, and I just prayed, and I said, "God, if I know what my church believes about this, I know what my family believes. And if I preach the one way, I've got trouble with my family. If I preach the other way, I've got trouble in the church." And my prayer was, "God, I don't care who I have trouble with. I want to know the truth. Show me the truth. Help me understand it. And whatever it is, I'll preach it. And whoever it upsets. And whoever's happy, they're happy. I just want you to be happy." Well, God began to help me understand the truth about tongues and Bible and everything. And it has set me at odds with my extended family. That's all right. I love them. I want to help them see the truth. That's just part of it. But I'll tell you this, my studying and understanding of the Bible changed from that night on. I'm not talking about this miraculous strike from heaven. I'm just saying when I submitted to God. when I submitted and said, I don't care what they think, I don't care what they think, I care what God thinks, I just want to know the truth, studying the Bible was a complete, it was a whole brand new thing to me now. What mattered was what God's word says, what God wanted me to do, what the truth was. It wasn't what the people in the church thought. It wasn't what my family thought. I didn't care about that anymore. What I cared about was pleasing God and just knowing the truth. But I'm going to tell you this, that is not an easy place to be. Because do you not love your family? Would you not love for to get along with everybody? And wouldn't you love just to go to a family get-together and everybody just has the same view about the Bible and it's like a big revival meeting? And I mean, look, these are the people that have loved you and taken care of you and fed you and nurtured you your whole life. You don't like being at odds with them. We don't like to be at odds with the people we love and the people that have taken care of us and raised us. It's not a natural thing. We don't enjoy it. But because of that, that hinders a lot of Christians in the service that they could be doing for God, because they're just too worried and just too concerned about what mom, dad, grandma, grandpa, brother, sister, whoever, friend has to say about it. And it's a hindrance. But here we see James and John. They left their father. They left him to keep doing the work he was doing to go and follow the Savior. Sometimes we have to forsake our families. But let's get a complete understanding of this. Oftentimes, those that you love, they won't love your new life. They're not going to be as excited about it sometimes as you are. And some of them might, and some of them won't. However, whether they do or not, our devotion is still to the Savior. Go to Luke chapter 14 and read a very familiar passage that clears this up. Luke 14, and this will close right after this. Luke chapter 14, and let's begin in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest haply after he had laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. I think maybe this passage causes some people trouble because of that four-letter word, hate. Are you telling me that I am supposed to hate my spouse, my children, my parents, my siblings? I'm supposed to hate them? Well, yes and no. No, not the way you're thinking of hate. But yes, because the Bible says to. Here's a problem we have when we read and study the Bible. We try to apply 21st century understanding of words to the Bible. And the English language has deteriorated so much that many of the words in the Bible that used to have four or five different meanings, now we only use them one way. And oftentimes we don't use them correctly. So when we think of hate, right away we think of detest. And hate can mean detest. But hate hasn't always meant only detest. Because hate used to also mean
love less. And that clears up this passage. Christ was not telling you to hate husbands. He wasn't telling you to hate your wife. And then later on, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, husbands, love your wives. Not telling you to hate the parents that you're supposed to honor the way that we think of hate. What he's saying here is this. When you take your love for me and stand it up next to your love for your family and the people around you, the people that are important, the two shouldn't even be comparable. You should love me so much more that it almost makes your love for your family look like hate because you love me so much. He's not saying detest your family. Don't love your family anymore. He's saying love me more than you love your family.
And by the way, in marriage, the only way it's going to work is if your spouse loves God more than they love you, and you love God more than you love your spouse. If you picture marriage as a triangle, you're here, your spouse is here, and here's God, and the two of you are concentrating on drawing closer to God, what happens as you do? The two of you naturally get closer to one another. You're not concentrating on being closer to one another. You're trying to get closer to God. And as you do, you're just naturally, He's bringing you closer to one another as well. Nobody gave me this advice. I have a wonderful wife and married 16 years this summer. And I can't imagine life without her. She could probably imagine it without me. But I'm going to tell you this. If you asked her, she'd say the same thing. There are some things that we wish somebody would have told us in the beginning. I wish somebody would have taught me to love the Savior more than I loved Amy. I love the Savior more than I love Amy. But I didn't when we got married. I didn't love the Savior like I should. I think the greatest advice that you can give to people just starting out, or a young man or a young woman who's looking for their spouse, is you find somebody that puts God before you. You find somebody that loves God more than they love you. You find somebody that's faithful and devoted to God more than they are to you. And you won't have to worry about whether or not they love you enough. You won't have to worry about whether or not they're going to be faithful to you. If they're faithful to God, they're going to be faithful to you. If they love God like they should, they're going to love you like they should. So he's not saying hate them, detest them. He's saying love me more than you love them. And it holds us back when we don't. In closing, I'd like for you to turn to Matthew 22. Well-known verse. You can probably all quote it. Matthew 22. Verse 37. And if you don't know what that verse is, you'll get there and say, oh yeah. Matthew 22:37. Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So I'm just going to close with a couple of questions. What's the net that you haven't forsaken? Now, if we're honest with ourselves and with the Holy Spirit, what is the net that you haven't forsaken? If there aren't any, praise God. If there are, identify them and take them to God and leave them there and forsake them once and for all. What are you holding on to? Is it worth holding on to? What person, family, friend, pastor, Sunday school teacher, whoever, what person is it that means more to you right now than the Savior? Something's out of line. Something's out of whack. Until we get rid of all of it, forsake it all, get things in the proper perspective, Jesus said we couldn't be His disciples. It's plain from the scripture we've read tonight. Get it out, forsake it, leave it behind. Make Him number one, or you can't be His disciple. Well, does that matter? It does if you want to be His disciple. Should you want to be his disciple? Oh, if you're thankful for salvation, you'll want to be his disciple. Until we get rid of it, he said we couldn't be. Why would we let anything stand in our way when it comes to serving the one who gave his very life for us? I'm never going to know the flames of hell. I'm never going to be destitute like that because of Christ. Why would I let anything stop me? Why would I hold on to anything? I can't think of anything this world has to offer that's worth bringing along as I try to serve him. Are your feet getting caught up in the net? Forsake them. That's hard. You better believe it's hard. And you can't do it by yourself. But there is a comforter living inside of you that can help you do it. Are you sure? Well, if this is true, I'm sure. And I'm sure that this is true. You say, well, that means I'm going to have to do this. I'm going to have to do that. I'm one of the... And I can't. By yourself, you can't. But by the power of God, you can.